Yeah, the title of the lecture today is What Does It Mean to Be a Man? And the answer to this question has eluded me for a long time, ever since I was a little boy, because I did not feel like most boys around me, and even today, still don't feel like most men around me, or at least the expectations of masculinity that I sometimes breathe in through the air. But I'm pleased to say that we will leave this room today with an answer to the question, what does it mean to be a man? And it's not the answer. It's not the only answer. It's not a comprehensive answer. But it is an answer that I believe to be foundational for everything else we can say about the question, what does it mean to be a man? As I was writing this lecture, I ended up with like a long page of just all these caveats to say before the lecture starts. I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that, and then I just deleted them and say, okay, let's just start. So to some people, the answer that I'm going to give today is going to be so obvious as to be a letdown. So I apologize in advance for that. But for others, maybe aspects of this answer will feel uncomfortable because it offers a contrast to some widely held notions about sex and gender in our culture today. So be aware that I intend no offense today and that I'm open to questions and challenge in the discussion time afterward. I should also say, my final caveat, I am not setting up myself as the answer to the question. The answer that I give today is a helpful challenge to me, and it's something that I'm seeking to grow into as I live life as a man, and I hope the answer will be helpful to you too. Now, for many years, the answer I'm going to offer today was veiled from my eyes. But once I saw it, I felt liberated. It was veiled from me for a long time, but once I saw it, I felt liberated. But the veil was drawn by two cultural forces at work in my experience. So the first cultural force that was veiling the answer I'm going to give today was the kind of ecosystem of progressive values in which we live. So the idea that men and women are different is increasingly rejected in polite society. And there are many reasons for this, and a key reason is that there have been tremendous gains for women in society over the past 50 years. And once you start talking about differences between men and women, you immediately run the danger of creating a hierarchy. Oh, they're different. Who's up here? Who's down here? You run the danger of creating a hierarchy that would endanger the gains of women over the past 50 years. And so it just becomes very uncomfortable territory. So what does it mean to be a man? It's best not to talk about it. If you are a man, however, just try not to be evil and remember that the future is female. So that's the first reason that the answer to the question was veiled from me, this progressive ecosystem of progressive values in which we live and that insists that men and women are basically identical. But the answer was also veiled from me by the conservative Christian environment that I've lived in and around for most of my life. So if progressive culture often downplays the differences between men and women, many evangelical contexts overplay those differences. They overplay those differences. And the key difference in many of these contexts is one of roles. Roles. Do you know this word in Christian settings? Gender roles. So broadly, the role of men in this understanding is to initiate. And the role of women is to respond. And human flourishing is then a matter of male authority and female submission to that authority. When it has shown itself worthy. Important caveat that John Piper makes. So what does it mean to be a man in this context? It means playing your role as a masculine man. Playing your role as a masculine man. But then I thought about this and I realized with the help of others that the word role does not come from scripture. It does not come from scripture from tradition, Christian tradition. Where does the word role come from? Think about it. It comes from the theater. So when you're playing a role, you are acting as something other than what you are. I played the frog prince once. I'm neither a frog nor a prince. But in that moment, my role was to play that. And so in all this talk about male roles, what is the role of men, the role of women, all that, I wanted to know what I actually am. Because I'm tired of roles and I want to know about reality. So both of these voices, you got the progressive secular one and then the conservative Christian one, kept me from hearing the answer that I hope to build for you in the next 3 hours or so. Sorry, no, the next 40 minutes, I think. So let's begin. What does it mean to be a man? Before we can speculate about the meaning of manhood, we first have to answer the question, what is a man? And we'll try to do that first before looking at what it means to be a man. So first, what is a man? There are two common ways to answer this question kind of on the street, on the popular level. The first is to collapse the answer into stereotypes common at the time. So here's one version of this. Unlike women, who are naturally more humble and emotional, men are assertive and rational. Men enjoy sporting events and power tools, expeditions into the wild, action films, and eating copious amounts of meat. When I was a child, there was this comedy on American television called Home Improvement. Does anyone know this?
Yeah.
With Tim Allen, and he was this kind of man. And his main thing was that he had a television program called Tool Time, where the sound that a man makes was So I grew up around that stereotype and never understood it and thought it was terribly off-putting, but that was just what a man was. So in certain contexts, men who don't enjoy some or all of these things are considered somehow less than a man. This is on the popular level. Somehow less than a man. And when judgments like this are made, it beguiles a belief that these stereotypical actions and attitudes define what a man is. If you are less than a man for not liking power tools, then perhaps your definition of manhood included power tools. Maybe. But there's a second way that the question is answered kind of on the street on a popular level. And I'm going to ask you to forgive me in advance if it sounds crass, but we just have to go here. What is a man? A man is the type of person who has a penis. You find this answer given by both conservatives and progressives. So to people of a more conservative disposition, it's just obvious. The penis makes the man, and don't try to convince us otherwise. We've all heard the jokes about the size of a guy's manhood. It's a way of describing it in the popular imagination. And these jokes can beguile an assumption in themselves that sounds laughable, but that can easily capture the male and female imagination. Mainly, the bigger the penis, the bigger the man. All men kind of know this kind of discourse that happens in your own mind and in the changing room and all that kind of stuff. So that's on the kind of conservative side, if you want to call it that. But then on the progressive side, there's now this common assumption that a woman can become a man with a surgery called a phalloplasty. And this is called sexual reassignment surgery, and it assumes that becoming a man is a matter of constructing a penis and adding it onto an otherwise neutral body. You have this obsession with genitalia and outward appearance in both of these contexts. So in both cases, that question, what is a man, is answered by genitals. By genitalia. And to my mind, both of these answers are preoccupied with outward appearance in a way that obscures any kind of helpful definition of what a man is. So, popularly, you can reduce a man to stereotypes, you can reduce a man to genitalia, but I don't like that. I've been looking for a more satisfying answer to the question, what is a man, that doesn't reduce a man to either of these things. So, as a Christian, the Bible has helped me with that answer, particularly the first few pages. And that's where I'm going to go today to build a definition. The opening chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, are the Bible's first word about humanity. And they find endorsement from Jesus in his own teaching in the Gospels, in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. So they're an important place to start for a Christian understanding of maleness. When you turn to Genesis 1 and 2, you find two accounts of creation, one in chapter 1 and another in chapter 2. These are not contradictory. They simply look at the same event with two different lenses. Genesis 1 is a wide-angle lens, and Genesis 2 is a zoom lens. So I want us to look at both of them briefly to see what they can teach us about what a man is. So first, the first chapter of Genesis is the wide-angle view of creation. It is a God's eye view, emphasizing God's transcendence as the creator who speaks, and it is done. Before God speaks, the world is without form and void. So because the world is without form, on days 1 to 3, God forms the heavens and the earth. Then, because the world is void, on days 4 to 6, God fills the heavens and the earth with all of their host, the Bible says. And you can see the harmony brilliantly if you make two columns of days 1 to 3 and then days 4 to 6, and then you match them together. One is the forming column, this is the filling column. And if you do this, you'll realize that God forms the earth on day 3. And then he fills it on day 6. And this is where we meet human beings for the first time as part of this harmonious, formed and filled cosmos. These are some beautiful tapestries that have recently been making their way around cathedrals in England. They are, oh, they're so big. They're probably, well, they're taller than this wall and wider than this part too, each of them. And the intricacy of them is just beautiful. So here you have almost an aerial view of the Garden of Eden with two trees here and the rivers flowing down from them into the world. And all of this area is populated with all the plant life and, oh, it's just, it's gorgeous. I have a picture of my girls in front of one, and they come like up to here. So standing in front of them is just a glorious thing. It's called Threads Through Creation. Artist called Jackie Parkinson. You should look her up. Anyway, there are 12 of them. She's done Revelation too. Very imaginative person. In looking at the Genesis text today, I'm going to use a translation by the world's foremost translator of the Old Testament, a Jewish scholar named Robert Alter. And Alter gets some important things right, and I also think that hearing an unfamiliar translation can help those of us for whom a passage like this has become way too familiar. So listen to Genesis 1, 26 to 28 as the narrative builds to the creation of human beings. And God said, "Let us make a human in our image, by our likeness, to hold sway over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the heavens and the cattle and the wild beasts and all the crawling things that crawl upon the earth." And God created the human in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what is a man? We don't have a specific answer yet, because here in this wide-angle view, we see male and female together as the human. Male and female together as the human. And this contributes to our answer. We find that men and women are creatures made in the image of God our Creator, and that this bestows immense and equal dignity on every person, male and female. But this passage also shows us the duality of male and female. Call it the duality of male and female. And this vision of duality challenges two common notions of gender relations throughout human history. The first version that it challenges is uniformity, with men and women being basically the same. No, this says male and female. God created them. We are not collapsed into one undifferentiated creature. So it challenges that vision of uniformity. But it also is not a picture of polarity. You know, polarity. Just men are from Mars, women are from Venus, as you've heard it in popular books. With male and female being contrary or opposite to one another. Because when this happens, a hierarchy is inevitably created with men at the top and women on the bottom, or women on the top and men at the bottom, or vice versa. But you don't get that in Genesis 1. You get duality. Male and female. Not a undifferentiated unity, but also not a polarity either. So we find here not the uniformity of male and female, but also not the polarity, this duality. We have two ways to be human, two ways to bear the image of God in the world and engage in the great vocation of cultivating the life of the world. Both ways, male and female, are declared good by the Creator. Duality, not uniformity, not polarity, duality. So what is a man? So far, we see that a man is a human being created in the image of God who bears that image together with woman. And that's what we see in the wide-angle creation account. But when we zoom in, more details emerge. And that's what we get in Genesis 2. The second chapter of Genesis is the zoom lens view of creation, and it zooms in primarily on the creation of humanity. What we saw almost in passing in this text in Genesis 1 is given a fuller treatment in Genesis 2, especially when God gets his hands dirty in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord fashioned the human, humus, from the soil, and blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and the human became a living creature. So from Genesis 1, we concluded that men and women are human beings created in the image of God. But in Genesis 2, we see with greater clarity how the human being is constituted. How the human being is constituted. Here we find that we are creatures of earth and breath, matter and spirit. All human persons are this unity of body and spirit. Our bodies reveal that we are more than our bodies. Our bodies reveal that we are more than our bodies. We are physical beings enlivened by God's breath. I once heard a very southern preacher in America saying, all human creatures are creatures of God's good earth and God's holy breath. And that's right. But what exactly is God creating here in this passage? Is it really a man that we're seeing? A man like me or Rob or Hank? That's what the English translations can easily make us think when they say, then the Lord God formed the man. But Robert Alter's translation captures the Hebrew much better. Then the Lord God fashioned the human, humus, from the soil. So soil in Hebrew is Adama, and the human here is Adam. It's a pun. Human, humus from the soil. The creature given life here is simply a human, a soil creature made by God. And even as we're using the pronouns he, him, up to this point in Genesis 2, we haven't properly met a man yet. The word hasn't been used. We haven't properly met a man. That's going to be a different word introduced later in the chapter. We have to wait. So the human here represents all humanity. And it is all humanity, we creatures of the soil, who are given responsibility for working and keeping the garden, for stewarding the earth, and for faithfully listening to the voice of God. So after this soil creature's creation, we encounter something quite unexpected. We've grown accustomed to hearing it is good from God after the creative acts in chapter 1, 7 times. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it, all that. But then we come to Genesis 2, 18 to 20, and we find this. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the human to be alone. I shall make him a sustainer beside him. And the Lord God fashioned from the soil each beast of the field and each fowl of the heavens and brought each to the human to see what he would call it. And whatever the human called a living creature, that was its name. And the human called names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the heavens and to all the beasts of the field. But for the human, no sustainer beside him was found. So here we find the problem of original solitude. Original solitude, as one theologian puts it. It is not good that the human is alone. It is not good that there is just one soil creature. Not good. And this is a problem we didn't encounter in Genesis 1. In the wide-angle creation account, we already saw the duality of male and female in the image of God. But here we don't see it yet. And we are faced with this problem of original solitude. It is not good. So God sets out to show the creature the reality of this problem. And this is one of the deep meanings of the parade of animals, you know, that we see in this chapter. Are any of these the sustainer or helper, as some translations say? Are any of these animals the one? No, not the monkey, definitely not the slug, not the parrot, and not even the dog, who's going to have to be content to be the Adam's best friend. There are amazing revelations for the soil creature in this parade of animals. As one theologian puts it, by naming every other living creature, the human discovers what he is not. He discovers what he is not, but still wonders what he is. The human does not identify with any of the animals. The soil creature is an animal, but he's an animal capable of language and moral sense and all of these unique things. The other animals don't have that. And as he names them and looks at all of them, the soil creature is realizing that he is different from all the other creatures in that he is a person. He is a person. And for the human, no sustainer beside him was found. And so God does something quite remarkable in verses 21 to 23. And the Lord God cast a deep slumber on the human, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed over the flesh where it had been, and the Lord God built the rib he had taken from the human into a woman. And he brought her to the human. And the human said, "This one at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, this one shall be called woman, for from man was this one taken." These verses are the culmination of creation. They're the crowning glory of both Genesis accounts, both in a literary sense and in that it is literally a song, the first song of praise in the Bible. And what causes this ecstatic eruption from the man is not the reality that these two creatures are made in the image of God, amazing though that is. All the animals paraded before the soil creature in the previous verses were bodies, but they were not persons. They were bodies, but they were not persons. But here, for the first time, is a body that expresses a person like him. The problem of original solitude has been overcome. And as the soil creature cries out in praise, we as Bible readers make an important discovery. Mainly, this is the first time the words woman and man are used in the Bible. The author has chosen to only give you the words man and woman first at this point. They are different words from the soil creature referred to before. They are man and woman, ish and isha in the original Hebrew. Man and woman are revealed at this moment, the moment of their meeting. There's a deep sense in which you can only understand man or woman when man and woman are seen together. So the meeting of man and woman provides us with the most important key, I think, for answering the question, what is a man? And indeed, what is a woman? But that's not my lecture. The key is that the body reveals the person. The body reveals the person. "This one at last," the man cries out. What he sees when he looks at her reveals who she is as woman. And no doubt she recognizes it the other way around. And we realize in this moment, as the persons are revealed by their bodies to one another, that the problem of original solitude is solved now. Here is a person with whom the man can know an original unity. And it is that unity that the man and woman are immediately called to in verse 24. "Therefore does a man leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and they become one flesh." And the fruit of this unity is also voiced in the first creation account back in Genesis 1. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And the narrative moves on from there, and all of us are here today. So to help draw things together so far, I want to introduce you to a book called The Genesis of Gender by Abigail Favale. Wonderful book. It is the best book that I've read on this topic. Favale comes from an interesting perspective. She grew up evangelical, with a very strong conception of gender roles. Men initiate, women respond. And that turned her off so much that she went and did a gender studies PhD. and got into this place of almost gender neutrality. And then she became a mother. And that changed her perspective on things a bit. And she entered back into Christianity through the Roman Catholic door. So there are some things in this book that I don't agree fully with, but they're minimal, and the way she expresses things is extremely helpful. So I really commend this book. And just to give you a taste of it, I want to quote from two paragraphs that help us move into the answer to the question, what is a man? So here's what Favale says. "It is not good for the human to be alone. This lacuna, empty space, in the created order is mended not by the formation of more generic human beings or by male bonding, but by sexual differentiation. Sexual difference is a particular kind of difference because it is a difference that is arranged purposefully to correspond to the difference of the other. We are not talking about superficial differences here like hair or eye color. We are talking about a body that is designed to fit another kind of body in an entirely unique way. Maleness points toward femaleness, and vice versa. Our sexed body signals our inherent capacity and need for interpersonal communion. Our sexed body signals our inherent capacity and need for interpersonal communion. There are all kinds of differences among human beings. Differences in size, temperament, gifts, complexion. These differences can help create fruitful and vibrant relationships and communities. Only sexual difference, however, is capable of bringing another human being into existence. The one flesh union between man and woman is not exclusive, facing inward, closed off to others. Rather, it is expansive and opened because this union alone has the potential to create new life. Communion and procreation, this is the twofold potential that is recognized and celebrated in the Genesis text through the man's cry of wonder. Communion and procreation. This twofold potential has been deeply illuminating to me. And it's here that Favale and the thinkers that she's building on have helped me move toward an answer to what is a man. It's an answer that is rooted in the body. And specifically, this answer is rooted in the key difference between men and women. And the goal of that difference, or the telos of that difference. So here at long last, is the definition I've come to. What is a man? A man is the kind of human being whose body is organized around the potential to transmit new life. A man is the kind of human being whose body is organized around the potential to transmit new life. And this places the potential for fatherhood at the center of what it means to be a man. So let's notice what this definition does not do. It does not reduce a man to cultural stereotypes. None of that. And this should be obvious. Always and everywhere, the male body has had the potential for fatherhood in every culture. But it also does not reduce a man to genitalia. It defines a man according to the totalizing structure of the body as a whole. Not just outward appearance, but the totalizing structure of his body as a whole, as a body that is organized around the potential for fatherhood. And this potentiality that belongs to maleness is always present, even if there's some kind of condition, like age or disease, that prevents the potential from being actualized. It's still there. Men who never become fathers are still fully men because of the potentiality for fatherhood that's rooted in their bodies. A man is the kind of human being whose body is organized around the potential to transmit new life. Men are potentially fathers. Men are potentially fathers. So the answer to this question is rooted in the body. But it's also important to realize that we should not reduce it to the body. Remember that human beings are a unity of body and spirit. Our bodies point beyond themselves to the deep spiritual or unseen reality of our human personhood, reflecting the image of the God who breathed life into us. This male potential to transmit new life points to a deeper spiritual reality. What can we say about that? And it's here that I get goosebumps. And I'm quite nervous about going any further, because I'm personally convinced that any attempt to describe this is a matter of speculation that can very quickly be adorned with all kinds of cultural stereotypes to form a description of what every man is and must be. I don't want to do that. And I don't want to make any attempt to strip away the mystery of our sexed embodiment, a mystery that I'm convinced will only be fully unveiled to us when we see God face to face. So I'm confident that the definition I've offered for what a man is true. I'm also confident that the definition somehow ushers us into the meaning of manhood. But I'm not confident or sufficient at this point in my life, I'm only 35, to unveil like the deep mystery behind it all at this point in my life or understanding. Maybe ask me when I'm 70 and I might have more to say. But that's why the rest of this lecture is not going to be offered in a tone of confidence or certainty. Instead, we're going to enter what if territory and engage in what I hope is some healthy speculation. And I hope that this what-if exercise will give you something to chew on when it comes to this topic, whether you are a man or a woman. So, what does it mean to be a man? What if? Let's try some things. One of the most helpful commentators currently writing about men is Richard Reeves, author of a 2022 book titled Of Boys and Men, Why the Modern Male is Struggling, Why It Matters, and What to Do About It. At the moment, Of Boys and Men is widely considered the most up-to-date summary of the condition of men in the West, even though it's focused on America. And Reeves has started something called the American Institute for Boys and Men, a new organization with a mission to research and raise awareness of the problems of boys and men and advocate for solutions to those problems. So he's a policy analyst, so his great strength is in marshaling facts and figures. But recently his reflections have taken a much more personal turn. Reeves is a father of three, and he has great admiration for his own father. And he recently wrote an essay for Comment magazine, which I encourage you to look up, called What Men Are For, where he contrasts the relational masculinity he experienced from his own father with what he calls Lone Ranger masculinity. Lone Ranger masculinity. In an American setting, the Lone Ranger is this guy who is just alone out in the desert by himself, patrolling and being off on his own. So here's how Reeves describes it. Lone Ranger masculinity is a concept of being a man in which manhood is defined by fierce independence, even to the point of isolation. To discover oneself and step into adulthood, a man has to shake himself loose of social ties. It's Henry David Thoreau in his cabin, the frontiersman riding alone, the cowboy out on the range, the astronaut alone in the vastness of space. It's almost every role played by Kevin Costner. Not so much Untouchables, though, Rob. It's almost every role played by Kevin Costner. Lone Ranger masculinity rests on the assumption that in a state of nature, men would be wild and free. Does this sound familiar to anyone, even in a European context? Yeah. In a state of nature, men would be wild and free. What are some other examples of this you can think of that come to your mind? Does anything just bubble up for you as you hear this quote?
Like the books of John Eldridge.
Yeah, books of John Eldridge. Interesting. So, yeah, definitely wild at heart. Men should be out in the wild pursuing their adventure. Where the women are longing to be the object of that adventure. Yeah. Anything else?
Like Luke.
Like Luke. Yeah, exactly.
Well, there's currently a whole trend of masculinity popping up online.
Yeah, the manosphere.
Yeah, the teenage and 20-something young boys being told to not waste their time with emotional attachments to people, to get in the weight room, to conquer their depression by achieving things and show who they are. It's very similar to this cowboy mentality.
Yes.
I think of Putin.
Putin. Yes. Off by himself, isolated alone to protect himself right now. Yeah. So Reeves says that somewhere in the cultural imagination is the idea that men are more themselves when they are by themselves. Men are more themselves when they are by themselves. It is a man doing his own thing, going his own way, a man who is his own man. All these expressions you've heard before? And this isolation can sometimes be envisioned as a positive thing, with the Lone Ranger being a goal that you strive toward. But Reeves' description has also made me think about how many of the men I've known who are simply checked out of life. They're checked out of life. Spending most of their free hours off by themselves, away from their families, away from other relational connections. And it's made me think of my own capacity to avoid relationship, or my tendency to daydream about how great it would be to be reading a book alone when I'm supposed to be playing with my children. In my experience, women do not check out relationally like this as much as men do. It's not an ironclad law. But in my experience, women simply don't check out relationally like this as much as men do. there is a capacity for otherness in men. A capacity for otherness in men that can easily lead us to isolation. And this can be a source of great weakness and alienation. But what if this capacity for otherness can also be a source of great strength and virtue? What if this capacity for otherness is intimately related to who men are as human persons whose bodily structure, the potential for fatherhood, reveals something about the God in whose image we are made? What if? So what is a father? What is a father? For a Christian answer to this question, we have to start with God. After all, the New Testament declares to us that God is the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And yet, God is not male. God is not male. The Children's Catechism says it best. What is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like men. All human beings, male and female, bear God's image and reflect God's image in their maleness and their femaleness. But is there a way in which men, in their potential for fatherhood, reflect the image of the Father from whom every family and heaven and on earth is named in a unique way? This is what many voices in the Christian tradition have suggested. One of the key voices in the 20th century was Pope John Paul II in his landmark Theology of the Body. Again, another Roman Catholic, obviously the Pope. I wouldn't agree with everything, but someone described this work, which was given as a series of addresses in the 1970s and 80s, I think, as a theological bomb that was set to go off sometime in the 21st century. And I think it is starting to do that right now. So in that work, John Paul offers the terms feminine genius and masculine genius to describe the spiritual implications of our biological differences. And these two geniuses are not polar opposites, but rather they are two ways of enacting and embodying the love of God in whose image we are made. So, feminine genius, John Paul says, the female body is designed with an inherent potential to engender new life within. The human person has been entrusted to woman in a uniquely intimate and immediate way. Woman's genius is to be particularly attentive to the human person in whatever her realm of influence. The male body carries the potential to engender life outside of himself. A man must make a willful act to accept and protect a woman and her child. He must choose to cross the distance that lies between himself and the vulnerable other to reach out in love. Now, what might this masculine genius have to do with God? Think of it like this. God created everything that is and gave life to an entire cosmos outside of himself. Outside of himself. God is wholly other, completely other from creation. As the theologians like to say, there is an absolute boundary of being between God and the world God has made. Other word used for this is the transcendence of God. God is the transcendent creator. But does the transcendence of God mean that God is uninterested, unconcerned, or uninvolved with the life of the world? By no means. If we allow the Bible to shape our understanding of God, we find that God is never more himself than when he is going out of himself in love. To quote Kevin Van Hooser, God is never more himself than when he is going out of himself in love. It is by virtue of being other that God invites humanity into intimate union with himself. That's what God does with God's otherness. In the God of the Bible, we see an otherness that is not content to remain separate, but that chooses to cross the distance, that chooses to move toward the other in love with the intention of establishing communion. As the prophet Isaiah once declared, "But thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, good luck out there on your own. No. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. What if men, in their potential for fatherhood, have been created to image this aspect of God's being in a unique way? What if? The otherness that is not content to remain separate, but that crosses the distance, moving toward the other in love, with the hope of establishing communion. What if? After all, a father is a being who creates and gives life outside of himself. There is a physical distance, a transcendence between himself and his offspring from the beginning. But if we're talking about reflecting the image of God, this distance and transcendence does not and should not mean that the man is uninterested, unconcerned, or uninvolved in the life of the child. On the contrary, and in the words of a theologian named Peter Holmes, perhaps the father provides an analogous external reference point which draws the child to communion and which draws the child to step outside of the child's selfish and comfortable surroundings and simultaneously provides an image, example, and proof of God's intimate and personal care for his creation. Encouraging the child to step outside the child's selfish and comfortable surroundings while at the same time providing an image, example, and proof of God's intimate and personal care for creation. It's interesting to take this thought and to map it onto sociological research about fathers. So the American sociologist Bradford Wilcox has written a book called Gender and Parenthood, Biological and Social Scientific Perspectives. And he and his co-authors discussed four unique ways that fathers contribute to the lives of their children on a sociological level. First, fathers play uniquely, especially the type of rough and tumble play that teaches kids how to control their bodies. Do I do this a bit?
Yeah.
Yeah, I never expected to, but I guess I do. Fathers foster independence, whereas mothers are more likely to offer support and security first. Fathers encourage risk-taking and embracing the new. They quote a swim lesson study that found that fathers tend to stand behind their children so the children face the social environment, whereas mothers tend to position themselves in front of the children seeking to establish visual contact with the child who's swimming. Come on, come on, come on. Go, go, go. Fathers protect against bad influences and predators. Not that mothers don't, but there's a unique capacity for this. Teenage girls, for instance, are much more likely to avoid a teen pregnancy when they have an engaged father. And then fathers discipline distinctly. They are more likely to hold their children to a clear standard, to be sticklers for family rules, and to take an authoritative posture with their children. Now hear that quote from the theologian that I read a moment ago. What if the father provides an analogous external reference point which draws the child to communion, which draws the child to step out of the child's selfish and comfortable surroundings, and simultaneously provides an image, example, and proof of God's intimate and personal care for his creation? What if? Holmes continues, if we can propose this kind of imaging, it would not suppose emotional or physical distance from the child or the mother. It would instead engage a father in the same level of knowledge of the pain of his family, his ear keenly attuned to their cry in need, and his determination and effort in fulfilling the covenant he made with his bride at the wedding altar. The otherness of men can and often does lead to selfish and despairing isolation, to the lone ranger or to the lone consumer. But can you see how this otherness might indicate a unique capacity for moving toward the other in love with the hope of establishing relationship and communion? A capacity and a calling to cross the distance between self and other. This is, of course, not just a male calling, but a female calling as well. We are all selves in a world of others, and the calling of humanity, within a Christian view of reality, is to move toward the other with self-giving love. But what if men feel the distance between self and other more keenly than women. Just feel that distance. What if? And what if that felt distance, which can so often lead us to check out of life, what if that felt distance is actually meant to propel us toward the other in a unique way? What if men have been created to image what it looks like to cross the distance between self and other in a way that reveals to other men, to women, and to children, something of the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named? Now, the relationship between a man and his wife and his children is the clearest example of this. It's the sphere in which the majority of men throughout history have realized this possible meaning of being a man. But it is by no means the only place. If the potential for fatherhood points beyond itself to a deeper spiritual reality, then we are talking about a relational insight. A relational insight that suffuses all of life, not just biological fatherhood. A relational insight that suffuses of all of life. So the question then becomes, what do we as men do with the felt distance from others that we feel? What do we as men do with the felt distance from others that we feel? The answer is that we seek to do what God does. We elect an object of love, choosing a focus for our attention. This might be a spouse, but it also might be our community, our church, our friends, or our workmates. We elect that this specific person or persons will be the object of our love. And then we cross the distance between us and them. We seek the good of that object of love. And we hope that the object of love will flourish and come to share in the love that we've offered them. The world puts up many barriers to this for men, and our own sin and selfishness as men provide even more barriers. But in the process, we might be hurt, and we might hurt others. We need to be ready to say that we're sorry, and even ready to back away when the love that we've sought to show is not reciprocated or desired. But that does not mean that the calling to cross the distance has been rescinded. It does not mean that the calling to cross the distance has been rescinded. It does not mean that the Lone Ranger is the meaning of our masculinity. Despite all disappointments, we are still made in the image of God. And if that is true, we are never more ourselves and never more manly than we are going out of ourselves in love, seeking the good of others. I want to draw a conclusion with some helpful words from a theologian I quoted from earlier, Peter Holmes, whose PhD on masculinity has been helpful to me in this, and a Van Gogh painting, just because we're here. This is Peter Holmes. I'm going to read it slowly because I think it's really important. A man who looks for the good in others, wonders at its goodness, and seeks to address any lack therein, finds fulfillment in giving of himself to selflessly serve another's good. This is not limited to a general sense of justice and being generally committed to respecting the rights and goods of others. A man's limitations, his finite nature, mean that attempting to make himself a gift to all would be impossible. One person attempting a total gift of self to all people, even if limited to all people he was capable of interacting with in his short life, would result in a general and limited type of intimacy. What if in masculinity at its best we find a love that is attracted to a specific good, a specific situation, and which arouses a desire in him to see the good free from evil and to see good flourishing in itself, not for his own gratification, but out of commitment to seeing its goodness flourish in its own right and for its own end? this seeking aspect of love is a proper and good element of true love. The specificity of God's love is not a generic benevolence, but a love that actively seeks out its object and passionately engages with specific persons and with the smallest part of his creation. There seems to be an obvious application of this aspect of masculine desire, this joyful wonder that eagerly seeks to know, guard, and enhance the beauty it finds, which might be applied to all areas of a man's life. His desire can extend to particular goods in the world, and often does, not just his fatherly concern, but his specific and focused desire for that particular good to flourish. A man is the kind of human being whose body is organized around the potential to transmit new life. What if a man's bodily potential for fatherhood reveals a deeper spiritual capacity and calling to cross the distance between self and other in order to establish communion? What if? These are speculations, hopefully healthy ones. You might not buy it, but I hope they will lead us into deeper reflections about the meaning of maleness and the possibilities for masculinity in our time. And if you are a man, let's strive together not to be lone rangers, but to cross the distance between ourselves and others, and to seek the good of the other, because I think that's what we were made for. That's all I have for you today. I know, as I wrote this, I thought, well, every single paragraph potentially opens many cans of worms, as we'd say in America, but with issues like this, it's very easy to be so scared to say anything that you kind of just, you move into silence, and then your own mind kind of moves into silence and into just wondering what in the world is going on. So, yeah, these have been my questions that have been helpful to me.